this morning, and appreciate the opportunity. It really is a true privilege for me to be able to be here this morning and to share with you. Many of you, I recognize your face. You may recognize mine, but we may not have actually shaken hands and introduced one another, and I look forward to being able to do that with you. Just so you kind of know, this is something that I did for many, many years before God transitioned me to sort of a new form of ministry, a new type of work. But for about 18 or 19 years, God gave me the privilege of being able to pastor three different churches, most recently First Baptist here in LJ. And so it's a real privilege just to be able to share this pulpit and just to be able to claim Chad and his family as good friends, and just to have the joy of being able to help out when there's a need. If you would, open your Bibles with me to the book of Philippians. Philippians, we're going to look at what may sound like a vague title, How to Achieve Spiritual Success. And some of you may already know. You may already think, well, I know how to do that. I already know how to do that. You know, you read your Bible every day, pray every day, go to church every Sunday, give your tithe. That's what it's about, right? Well, yeah. But that's not all. Okay? Not knocking any of those things, every one of those things, wonderfully important. Great, great aspects of who we need to be as the people of God, as children of God. Sons and daughters of a wonderful, loving Heavenly Father. But you see, there's more to spiritual success than just those things that we all sort of, kind of understand. There's more to coming to the end of our lives and being able to say, hopefully, somehow, some way, I made a difference while I was here. Hopefully, somehow, some way, God allowed me to touch somebody's life. Because it's more than just reading our Bibles. It's more than just our daily prayers, as important as those things are. All right. Now, this is a passage most of us are very familiar with. Okay? Maybe not all of you. And if you're not, I encourage you to read through the book of Philippians. It's a great situation here where Paul is writing this letter to this church in Philippi, and he is basically talking about basic instructions for Christian living, but he's also talking about his past and his story, and he's talking to them about where he's been, what he's come through, but also where he is right now. And that's one of the things I always like when I read through any of Paul's writings. He's very real. He's real about his struggles, he's real about his failures, he's real about the things he's done well. He's just a real person. And I like that because, one of the things that I know that I've always done, or I've found myself doing, and you probably have too, is when we read the Bible, we read the scriptures that were written by these great men of God, like Paul, or Moses, or David, or Solomon. And we read these things, and we sort of put those guys up on this level spiritually, and we think, boy, that's just nothing like who I am. And truthfully, nothing could be further from the truth. They were just regular guys. And yes, they were, if you will, sold out to God, and they were used by God, but they were just regular folks, just like you and I. Folks who had struggles and folks who had hardships and folks who had a past that they weren't always necessarily proud of. So let's look at what the Apostle Paul here said. Now, it says here 12 through 14. Actually, I want to kind of back up to verse 10. And I want to start reading in verse 10, and then we'll read all the way through to verse 14. Now, Paul, really and truly, we could go through and we could just read all of this. But Paul has already, in the early part of this chapter, talked about you know, the folks who were the Jews, and I tell you, I told Chad a few weeks ago, I really enjoyed the messages he's had recently on grace. That's just one of my favorite themes, and I just love that. I love to hear the word preached about this topic of grace. And in one of those messages, Chad talked about how that the Jews expected those who became Christians to still follow the law. And this is what, in the beginning of this chapter, Paul is talking about. He's talking about, you know, some of these people are telling you that you have to be circumcised, and you have to do this, and you have to do that, and you have to do the other. And then he goes on and he says, look, if that's all it took to be able to be pleasing in God's sight, I've already been there and done that. That's what he says in the early part. You know, and he lists off all the things that he did. And he says, even when it comes to following the law, I was faultless. In other words, you want to look at somebody who could do all the right things, I could do it. But he said, you know what? That's not what it's all about. And then he goes on and he talks about none of that really matters. And he gets to verse 10 and he says, I want to know Christ. And I want to know the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. And so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all of this, because what he's saying here is, that's a lot. I mean, that's a mountain to be able to accomplish. And he says, look, I'm not there yet. You see, that's where he talks about being real. I'm just like you. I'm still on the same path you're on. I'm still struggling. I haven't gotten there yet. He says, I haven't obtained all this yet. Or have I been made perfect? But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Now, you see, when we look at this simple title here, how to achieve spiritual success, we kind of have to break it down a little bit. We understand what achieving is. You know, there's a million how-to books out there. You know why people write how-to books? Because everybody buys them. Seriously, those are the number one selling books out there. You know, how to build a bookshelf, everybody buys it. You know, how to wire your kitchen, everybody buys it. You know, because we want to know how-to. We know how to achieve things. We know what spiritual is. But what is success? You see, when we think about that term, I think most of us are kind of confused. What does it mean to be spiritually successful? Interesting question. We're going to talk about that today. In 1883, two men graduated together from the same relatively prestigious medical school. One was named Will, and one was named Ben. They both graduated near the top of their class, both very, very excellent students, destined, if you will, to become great doctors. Will had his sights set on New York City. He knew that that's where fame and fortune lay for a surgeon. And he had already all the plans made and everything set up to go to New York City and become, as what he wanted to be, very, very wealthy. He tried to get his friend Ben to go with him. He tried to get his friend Will to go with him. And Ben said, come on and go with me. We'll be partners. We'll make all this money. We'll buy big homes. You know, we'll have it all. The American dream, if you will. You know, Will said, I just really don't know that that's what God has for me. He says, I think I'm going to go back to the Midwest. You know, that's where I was raised. He said, that's home for me. And he said, I really feel like that's where God wants me to go. He said, I want to be a great surgeon. But he said, I just really feel God leading me back to the Midwest. And his friend made fun of him. He said, there's nothing in the Midwest. He said, there's nobody famous ever, makes any money in the Midwest. You're going to go back there. You're going to be some small town surgeon. And you're just going to, never really be anybody. Yeah, Will said, that's all right. I'm still going because I think that's where God wants me to be. Years later, then he made his money. Unfortunately, nobody really ever has heard of him since then. On the other hand, his friend Ben, who went back to the Midwest, many of us have heard of, and his clinic that today is known as the Mayo Clinic. You see, how do we achieve spiritual success? When we follow the dreams and the goals that God lays out for each one of us.
Amen.
Now, there's several things we have to do. Number one, we have to set the right goal. How many of you think that you have a goal, something you'd like to accomplish? Okay, a few. Now, next question. For those five or six who raised their hand, okay? I know how that goes, you know. I sit in church too, and Chad says, raise your hand if whatever, and I'm going, yeah. I know how that is. For those of you who raised your hand, or those of you who didn't, but you still have a goal, how many of you have your goal written down? Oh, good. I do see a hand back there. Do you know that 80% more, there's 80% more goals achieved that are actually written down than ones that are all only in your head? If you have a goal, if you have a dream, something that you believe that God wants you to accomplish, write it down. Now, but the key is setting the right goal. So, what is the right goal? Well, let's look at verse 12. He says, not that I've already obtained all of this. You see, he had goals. He wants to know Christ. He wants to know the power of His resurrection. He wants to know the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. Those are his goals. Now, this sermon is not about that verse, so we're not going to try to go back and break all of that down. But Paul had goals. He even had them written down. There they are. All right? But you see, the problem in our society today, even among us as Christians, we get our goals confused. And we intermingle a lot of worldly ideas into our goals. You see, a lot of times we set really and truly what are earthly goals, and then we kind of spiritualize them. Well, I think God wants me to make $1 million. That's what I think. You know what? He might. The bigger question is, what are you going to do with that $1 million? You see, it's not about... You see, we've got to ask the right questions. The right question is not, what do I want to do with my life? That's not the right question. You know, and I think we kind of do our kids an injustice as parents. And trust me, I've got five of them. We kind of do our kids an injustice a lot of times when we tell them, you can be anything you want to be. I think we need to reword that and say, you can be anything God wants you to be. God wants you to be. Why? Because we get it all turned around. We're all focused on what we want. You know, and I listened with interest one day as some of my kids, you know, they were kind of having a discussion in another room. And they were talking about how much money they were going to make one day. And it was a one-upmanship thing. Well, I'm going to be a doctor and I'm going to make this much. Well, that's fine. I'm going to do this and I'm going to make this much more. And, you know, and I was thinking, what? You know, and then of course I had to jump into the middle of that. But, you see, it's not, we got to ask the right question. And the right question is not, what is it that I want to do with my life? Instead, it is, what plan does God have for me? How has God gifted me? How does He want me to use the gifts that He has placed in me? How many of you feel like you know how God has gifted you? Okay, good. You see, a lot of times I think here's another issue in the Christian life. I think we get confused about what those gifts really are. And here's what I mean by that. How many of you would think that being willing to drive an elderly person to a doctor's appointment is a spiritual gift. Absolutely. Depending on the elderly person, it may be a huge spiritual gift. Trust me, my parents are 87 and 85. That's a big spiritual gift when they have to go to the doctor. Okay? How has God gifted me? How would God like to use those gifts that He has placed within me for His glory? See, it's not about how He's gifted me, but how I can use those things for what He would desire. Now, we need to let our goals be God-focused. God-focused. Over in, you see, because again, sometimes we get a little bit confused about what those gifts are and what God, you know, why God has saved us. Why has God saved us from our sin, for those of us who are born again believers in Jesus Christ? Is it so that we can go to heaven? Yes and no. There we go. You see, over in John chapter 15, Jesus is pretty clear. You don't have to turn. I'll just read it. Most of you are going to know the passage. Jesus said, "I'm the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." And he goes on, "This is to my Father's glory." Remember what I'm talking about? Well, how can I use these gifts for God's glory? "That you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." So, I need my goals to be God-focused. But that's not always easy. Why? Because Paul talked about the struggle he had between the natural man and the spiritual man. We all face that, don't we? We fight these goals that are very, you know, very earthly. Particularly when our next door neighbor gets a brand new car. And it's a whole lot newer and nicer than the one we're driving. You know, just the other day, my son called me and he said, "Dad, I got to take this little trip." And a few years ago, God blessed me, and I say that because it's the only truth there. Literally, a relative gave me a hybrid car. And now I drive all over this area of North Georgia, so it was a tremendous blessing for me. I probably drive 200, 300 miles a day. And so my son calls, he says, "Dad, I need to take this little trip. Can I borrow your hybrid car?" And I said, "Well, okay." You know, his car didn't get near the gas mileage I do, but I said, "All right." So then he calls me back last night and he says, "I think I've come to a decision about something God wants for my life." I said, "Oh yeah, what's that?" He said, "I think God wants that hybrid car to be in my garage." So he was coveting that car. But you see, keeping our goals God-focused is not always easy. Most of us are very familiar with Bill Cosby. He's actually one of my favorite people in the world. I just love Bill Cosby. And, you know, he's not on TV so much all the time like he used to be. But remember just a few years ago, he had a little show, that kind of the Art Linkletter thing about kids say the darndest things or whatever, something like that. He had a kid on there one night, and he's asking him this series of questions. You know the way he would do? He would just like kind of pick and prod at these kids and try to kind of almost provoke them into saying things. And so he had this kid on there. And he said, the kid's name was Peter, and he said, "I have to ask you a question, Peter." He said, "Do you ever try to do the things that Jesus tells you to do?" The kid said, "Well, he ain't never told me to do nothing." Cosby said, "Well, you know, I mean things like that Jesus said, like turning the other cheek." And Peter looked at him and said, "What does that mean?" Cosby said, "Well, you know, if somebody hits you on one cheek, then you don't hit them back." And the kid said, "So does that mean Jesus wants me to be a wimp?" Cosby said, "No, he doesn't want you to be a wimp. He just wants you to be a peace lover." The kid kind of thought about it for a little while, and he said, "Well, what about that other kid? How come he doesn't love peace first?" Cosby said, "Well, you know, that's the whole point. The whole point of the message that Jesus is trying to get across," he said, "is that Jesus wants us to be the bigger person." The kid said, "Well, if you're the bigger person and he hits you first, then you darn well better hit him back." See, keeping our goals God-focused is not always easy. particularly when we see other people who aren't necessarily God-focused seemingly prospering. That's kind of a tough pill to swallow sometimes, isn't it?
Yeah.
It really is. I remember one time when we lived in Texas, and we drove an old car. Man, it was rough. It really was. I mean, it was one of those where the headliner kind of hung down low and that kind of stuff, you know. It was really bad. And a little bitty church we were in, and boy, we were struggling. And I remember we were driving down the highway one day. Air conditioner didn't work in Texas. That's not a good thing. And had the windows down, and the headliner's flapping in the breeze while the wind is blowing through the windows. And it was not a great day, okay? And here comes this person in this imported German sports car, comes flying past us. And my wife looks at me and she said, "You know, I feel sorry for that person." And I said, "You do?" Because I didn't at that moment. I said, "You do?" She said, "Yeah, because they're going to be real sorry when that car burns up one day, and I could care less than this one does." So we have to set the right goal, and that right goal is found here in verse 12. And it is, he says, "Not that I've already obtained this or already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me." That's the goal. Why did Jesus take hold of me? Because that's what Paul says. That's all I want. I want to take hold of the reason that Jesus took hold of me. That's His will, His plan, His dream, His goal, His desire. You see, that's where we keep it God-focused. We want to take hold of that for which God has taken hold of us. And again, heaven is a wonderful thing. I mean, it really is. But that's not the goal, folks. The goal is not I get saved just so I can have my fire insurance policy and be able to know that I'm going to go to heaven. That's not the end all. God has saved you for far, far more than that. So what's the next step? I've got to set the right goal. Number two, I've got to forget about the past. I mean, I just have to forget about the past. Because what does Paul say here? Look at verse 13. He says, "Brothers, I do not consider that I've even taken hold of it yet." You know, here's Paul, every day trying to live out the will of God, and he says, "I still don't even think I've gotten there yet. I mean, I'm still struggling every day to do what it is that I know that God has called me to do." But he says, in the middle of all that, "But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind." Forgetting what is behind. There's three problems from your past that will destroy or kill your future. Trust me. I am a counselor. All I do is sit and listen to people's problems. It's what God's called me to do. Okay? And trust me. If people were able to get over things from their past, I'm not saying I'd be completely out of a job, but I'd have a whole lot less to do. Seriously. In May of 1983, a lady named Charlotte Huddleston went into the hospital for a routine operation. She died on the operating table. When they did her autopsy, they found out that she died of asphyxiation. She suffocated. They couldn't figure out how. I mean, you know, she's right there. She's got the mask on. You know, they're pumping what they thought was oxygen. Instead, they were pumping argon gas into her lungs. And it literally, the two white tanks appeared almost identical, the oxygen and the argon. Five more people died before they finally figured out what was going on. Literally suffocated. You see, that's what will happen to us spiritually in trying to attain the goals that God has for us if we can't move beyond our past. The number one thing that we struggle with is guilt. Now, there's two kinds of guilt. One is what I call healthy guilt. Okay? It's kind of the good, kind of like your cholesterol, you got the good and the bad. Okay? It's kind of like that with guilt. You got the good and the bad. The good guilt is what we call conviction of sin. When you do something, say something, whatever, and then God's Spirit just gets a hold of you and you feel, oh man, that's actually good. Okay? Why? Because if you reach a point that you start sinning and you don't feel that conviction anymore, that's not good. Okay? Because the Bible says your heart has become hardened at that point. But when you sin and you feel that guilt, that burden weighing on you, that's good. Okay, that's a healthy kind of guilt, because then we know, I need to go back to God, I need to fall on my knees, I need to say, God, I'm sorry. I know that what I did was wrong, and I know that you know what I did was wrong, and I need your forgiveness. Again, praise God. His Word says if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But what happens first is that conviction, that healthy kind of guilt. But you see, there's another kind of guilt, and that's an unhealthy guilt. That's where we carry the burden in our hearts for something that we've done that we've already gone to God for, we've already confessed it, we've already asked for forgiveness, we already know that He's forgiven us, and yet we still carry that same guilt. It literally will do, this is what Mike said, it will cripple you. I'll never forget, I was preaching one Sunday and talking about this basically similar kind of topic, talking about guilt. And I had a lady who's well up into her 50s, probably. I didn't ask her how old she was. I was smart enough not to do that. But she was probably in her 50s. Came forward during the invitation. We've kind of had the traditional thing with the invitation, you know. And she came forward during the invitation. She just was sobbing. Just almost like I had to hold her up when she finally got to the front. And this was a woman who was a Sunday school teacher, deacon's wife, everything you can think of as far as the model woman in a church. What happened? Why have you come? What's going on? She could barely speak. Finally, she was able to get out that when she was 18 years old, she had become pregnant. She had had an abortion. And she had carried that guilt for over 35 years. And it literally had just weighed on her heart every day. She said, every day I pray, every day I ask God to forgive me. Let me tell you something, folks. That is not guilt that comes from God. And if it doesn't come from God, there's only one other source. You see, if Satan can keep you feeling guilty about something that God has already forgiven, then he's got you right where he wants you, and that is under his thumb. He's got the reins. He's got you in his control. And he can manipulate you just like puppet on a string. So we've got to be able to get rid of that guilt. And it will cripple us. It will prevent and hinder us from being able to achieve the goals that God has for us. If we walk through life thinking, well, there's no way God can use me because remember what I did so many years ago? Let me tell you something, folks. And if you don't take anything else home, take this home. God is not concerned about your past that He has already forgiven. He's not. He is only concerned about the future. If you are wasting your time being worried about the past, then that's just it. You're wasting your time. You're wasting your time. And you're wasting God's opportunities for you. So we've got to get rid of this guilt. The next thing is pain. Pain. Now, I try to be really sensitive here, because this is deeply personal. Every single person in this room understands in your own unique way the pain you've gone through. Pain is like a custom-made shoe. It fits just your life. And it's different from anybody else's. Your pain, I promise you, is different from mine, and mine is different from yours. I don't know what you've gone through. You have no idea what I have. But let me tell you something. God knows what we've all gone through. Or what we are going through. Because sometimes that pain doesn't just go away. You know, there's some wonderful old phrases out there. Unfortunately, a lot of them just aren't quite accurate. And one of those is, time heals all wounds. That's not true. God heals all wounds. Time can be helpful, but God's the healer. Time is not the healer. But pain, it may be the loss of a loved one, maybe the loss of a parent, the loss of a spouse, the loss of a child, the loss of a sibling. It may be the pain of a rebellious child. There's a couple that I know who tried for 17 years to have children. They finally resigned themselves to the reality because they had been told that the lady was medically sterile. They finally resigned themselves that God was not going to give them a child, and so they adopted a child who was 5 years old, who had gone through every form of abuse and abandonment and neglect you can ever dream of. They adopted this little girl into their home, only to find out that she didn't want to be there. And she literally, pretty much successfully, made their lives miserable from 5 years of age until 16 years of age when she finally left home. On a daily basis. I know that story because those people were my parents and that girl was my sister. You see, that's pain. The pain of a child who doesn't want to love you back in spite of how much you love them. It may be the pain of betrayal. It may be the pain of divorce. It may be the pain of abuse that you have suffered that no one else is aware of. I'll never forget one of the aspects of the job that I do. All the counseling that I do primarily is defects related. I was in a home one day and I was conducting an interview and this lady was just laughing and we were talking and I was going through all this list, endless list of questions. And finally I looked at her and I said, I just was going through like routinely. I said, well, have you ever been physically, emotionally, or sexually abused? And she stopped and she just froze. And immediately tears just started pouring down her face. I mean, it was just like one to another. And she literally just began to sob and she said, I can't even talk about it. You see, God knows your pain. And that pain is real. But it is time to lay that pain down and say, God, I need you to heal that pain so that I can move forward. What does Paul say? Forgetting what is behind. You're not going to forget it, but you can leave it there. I'm going to go on in spite of it, is what he's saying. I'm going to live life to the fullest in spite of what I've already been through. That's what he means. And thirdly, failure. How many of you have ever failed at anything? And I have. I promise you. I promise you. Failure is probably, each one of these is tough. But failure is probably one of the biggest ones to get over. Because oftentimes it's public. It's not like pain, which is usually very private. Failure is way open. I mean, all you've got to do is open up the newspaper and guess what? You see today all these foreclosure notices. People's name right there in black and white for everybody to see. That's tough. Failure is tough to get over. I remember my oldest son, he's in college now, but he was starting his junior year. He played high school football for 4 years and he was starting his junior year in high school. He got a starting job, starting slot on the football team here. And he was so excited. And they were going to their first game, and it was an out-of-town game. He was just so excited, man. He was going to get the start, and he was just all fired up. And I said, hey, that's great. And he played cornerback. If you know anything about cornerback, it's not like the front line where you can kind of bury yourself in there and nobody can see everything you're doing. If you're a cornerback, you're way out there in the wide open. Everybody can see everything you're doing, okay? Well, they were playing in Armurchie, and I'll never forget, I remember everything about that night, and it's probably about, not even halftime yet, probably partway through the second quarter, I don't know, somewhere in the first or second quarter. Kid from Armarty went out for a long pass. My son didn't read it right. Quarterback threw it right over his head, right into that receiver's arms, walked right into the end zone, left my son just standing there looking. Man, I mean, it was one of those coach pulling the hat off, throwing it on the ground kind of moments. Everybody in the old stands could hear him yelling at my boy. Now, I didn't necessarily like that, but it was the way it was. He blew it. And he came home that night after that game, and he said, "That's it, I don't even know if I'm going to go back." He said, "I blew it." Yeah. Then I asked him, I said, "How many kids on that field tonight played a perfect game?" I said, "How many? How many kids on there made not one single mistake the whole game?" He said, "Yeah, probably not anybody." I said, "You're right. Just like you." I said, "You have to make a choice." I said, "You either grow from what you did and learn from it and don't repeat it, or you let it crush you. You choose." I said, "If you don't want to play anymore, that's up to you. If you want to let it crush you, that's your decision. I'll never make you feel bad about it." You know what? He played for the rest of that year and all of his senior year. He never got burned on a touchdown pass ever again. I'm not saying he never made a mistake, but he never made the same mistake. He failed, but he learned from it. You see, that's the whole key about failure. It's not about have we failed. We can all raise our hand to that one. It's what have I done after that? And failure takes every kind of form. It may be failure in school. You may have had a business that failed. You may have failed in a marriage. It may have been, you know, on and on and on we could go. You may have failed spiritually. You may have outright blown it spiritually. You may have engaged in sin that now you're going, "Oh, what was I thinking?" And if you think that's something God can't deal with, then you just go back and look at Peter. He blew it. He failed. And how did Christ respond to that? Did he throw him out of the kingdom? He said, "Take care of my sheep." "Do you love me?" Peter said, "Yeah, I love you. Take care of my sheep." So you got to get over that. You can't say, "Okay, God, you know, I can't serve you because remember that time I failed?" Because he's going to say, "Remember, Peter?" So forget that. Move forward. Third thing we got to do is focus on the future. Focus on the future. Don't worry about the past. The past is over. It's gone. I'm not saying you may not have some lingering hurt. I'm not saying you may not have some lingering things coming into the present. But leave it in the past so you can move forward. You've got to focus on the future. What did he say? Forgetting what is behind, straining toward what is ahead. This isn't saying he's just walking mildly. He is straining toward what is ahead. Now, you know, how many of you guys, and ladies too, like to watch sports on TV? You know, I firmly believe that if Paul was alive and well today, he would be an avid sports enthusiast. Why? Because he used so many sports analogies in the Scripture. And this is one of them. If you were to go back, and we won't do all this, but if you were to go back and dig through the Greek, this literally, he's talking about a runner running a race, straining for the finish line. That's the picture here. These are all athletic words. You know, we all see that. You know, the runner is literally their chest thrust out and they're just striving to reach that finish line with every ounce of everything they have. See, there's three characteristics of a good runner, and this is how you focus on the future. Number one, you never look back. It doesn't matter how many people are behind you. They're behind you. You keep looking at the finish line. You keep your eye on the goal. And the goal is not behind you. I'll never forget in the sixth grade, turning around and looking back and went hooking one heel behind the other as I ran. And doing a face plant on the track. and watching my coach go. You never look back. That's not saying you don't remember the past. You just don't get burdened by it. Second, you never quit. A good runner never quits. They finish the race. You may say, but I'm tired. I don't know how much longer I can keep going. That's when you fall on your knees and say, God, I'm tired. I don't know how much longer I can keep going. And God says, you can do all things through my strength. You see, do you know that God never, ever, ever, ever asked us to do this alone? Ever. He says, I want you to fall on your knees and say, I can't do this. I need your help. And thirdly, use every ounce of strength that you have. Now, I love the Olympics, man. It's just one of my favorite things every 4 years when the Olympics comes around. You know one of the things that kind of frustrates me? And it usually happens in the earlier stages, like the not the finals, like the sprint, the races, but it's usually in the earlier stages of the qualifying heats when you'll see these runners and they know they're ahead and then they slow down and they kind of jog across the finish line. Man, I don't like that. I mean, I want to see them go all out. And you know, in life, I think that's what God really wants from us. If we've got our eye on the goal, our focus is on the future, is on doing what He wants us to do, man, go all out. Give it everything that you have. You see, there's far too many of us who can find all kinds of reasons why we can't follow God's plan for our lives. Well, God, you know, I really would, but you don't know what I've gone through in the past. He says, yes, I do. You know, I really would, God, but you don't know what I'm going through right now. Yes, I do. You know, I love it when every once in a while I come across a person who just makes me feel like a heel for all the excuses that I give God. I mean, you know, you ever come across those people? They just seem to have everything in life going against them, and they're serving God with everything that they have. And you're like, wow. You may have heard of this guy, and if you haven't, you need to. Okay? And some of you will probably already recognize. There's a guy who lives in Louisville, Kentucky. His name is Patrick Henry Hughes. Anybody heard of Patrick Henry Hughes? Okay, write that down, because you need to go home and you need to Google this. Okay? And you need to watch. I was going to try to pull up a video to show you, but couldn't make it work. I'm kind of technology. It's one of my failures is technology, okay? But Patrick Henry Hughes is 20 years old. He's a student at the University of Louisville, in obviously Louisville, Kentucky. He was born totally blind with no eyes. He was born where his legs do not work right. His arms do not work right. They're very, very short, and he cannot straighten them out. They're basically like this pretty much all the time. His fingers are quite deformed. They do move slightly, but they're not normal length and functioning fingers like you and I have. But he is unbelievable. First of all, he's a very, very committed Christian. But this is what he says. He says, so God made me blind and unable to walk and unable to work my arms. So what? Big deal. That's what he says. Big deal. In response to that, he's a full-time college student. Again, he's blind and in a wheelchair. His dad works the night shift at UPS, works 11 to 6 a.m., comes home, sleeps for 2 or 3 hours, and gets up and takes him to college all day long, sits in every one of his classes with him. On top of that, he plays trumpet in the marching band, and his dad pushes the wheelchair on the field in the formation. On top of that, he plays the piano, and he's made all kinds of CDs, which have sold literally tens of thousands of copies. And he's written a book on top of all that. He's only 20 years old. Plus, he travels all over the place doing inspirational speeches and presentations and basically presenting the reality, if I can do it, what's hindering you? And you know, this kind of makes me ask myself, what's my excuse? He's living out the dream, the goal that God has for his life. Where's my excuse? I mean, I can see. I don't see as well as I used to, but I can see. I can walk. My arms and fingers all work. Man, I'm way ahead of the game in comparison to him. But I haven't written any books yet. You don't want me to record a CD, but you see, God's not interested in why we can't do it. He's just interested in us turning to Him and saying that we're willing. So how do we achieve spiritual success? By just saying, okay, God, show me what you want me to do and I'll strain toward what is ahead until you don't give me any more breath to keep doing it. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the gift of your Spirit who guides us, who strengthens us, and who shows us the plan that you have laid out for each of our lives. Lord, there's not a single one of us in this room who know how many days we have left on this earth. But every one of us need to know that you have a desire and a hope and a plan for each of those days. Father, I pray that we would set our focus on you so that we can achieve the success that you would hope from us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Milton. As we sing Hymn of Invitation together, last Sunday we had about probably 8 to 10 folks respond by checking letter B on that spiritual survey that we did.